Let's pray for tonight and ask that the Lord would bless the going forth of his word. Bow your heads with me. Lord, we thank you for this night. Grateful as always to be here. And Lord, tonight, as we look into your word, getting to the end here of Genesis, we just pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us in this section where there's some history and some background, Lord. I pray that it wouldn't be too technical, that there would be things that we can glean from this. And Lord, that you would speak through me to the hearts of your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 48, and we're going to do a quick review of what we've been covering. I was hoping to be done with Genesis today, but it's not going to happen today. It'll happen next week, God willing. And we'll get through chapter 50 hopefully then. But tonight we're going to go through chapter 49. But before then, I'm going to get you caught up just a little bit of what we covered last time. In Genesis chapter 48, we see Joseph heading over to see his dad. His dad is there. It says that he's dying, and so he brings his two sons over and brings them to see his father on his deathbed. And while he's there, Joseph wants his sons to be blessed. And you'll recall that Joseph sets everything up just right. He sets the older son at the right hand of his father. He sets the younger son at the left hand of the father. And then as Jacob begins to pray, he goes, yoink, he switches everything over, crosses his hands, puts the right hand of blessing on the younger Ephraim, and puts the left hand on Manasseh. And of course, Joseph doesn't like this. He tries to grab his dad's hand and put it back. And we talked about how we're like that so often. We set things up for the Lord, like, hey, I've done all this work. I've done the groundwork for you, God. Now just bless it. Do it. Do what I want you to do. And when God does something differently, we'll like try to grab the hand. No, 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 that's not the right way. This is the way I wanted you to bless it. How silly we can be when the Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord knows what he wants to bless. The Lord knows what he wants to lead in. And we just have our little plans, and the Lord sometimes goes, nope, I'm going to bless this thing over here because this will glorify me. And so we saw that, of course. And then we talked about the different names, the names of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the name Manasseh meaning forgetfulness, or I've forgotten my past. And Joseph had named him that so he would forget the hardship that he had been through. And then he named Ephraim fruitfulness. And we talked a little bit about how the Lord blesses fruitfulness, and forgetfulness is lesser blessed. So often we think about all the things we've given up for God instead of thinking about, Lord, how much you've blessed me and what can I do to serve you, to bear fruit. The focus of the Christian life should be on fruitfulness, not on, oh, what have I given up for the Lord? I'm this martyr for him. I don't drink anymore. I'm so whole. It's like, no, Lord, you have set me apart for your purposes that I might be fruitful for you. We don't sit around and lament all the things the Lord has taken away from our lives. We praise him for all that he's doing in and through our lives. And so we look to this and say, hey, you know what, Lord, let me be fruitful. We also talked a little bit about in verse 16, how as Jacob goes and pronounces this blessing on these grandsons, he adopts them and makes them his own sons as if they were his own. They get basically the same status as the other brothers as the sons of Jacob. And so he says this thing very specifically. He goes down and says he blesses them and says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He says, the God who has literally shepherded me, cared for me, fed me like a good shepherd. And this is the first mention of God as a shepherd that we have in the Old Testament. Really cool that he says, he has fed me. The word there is shepherded me. And then he makes this incredible statement in 16, and the word here is not necessarily angel, but messenger. the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil. That same messenger who he wrestled with. That same messenger who had been guiding him along the way. That one is none other than Jesus Christ. The messenger who redeemed him from all evil. What a cool statement being found here, even in Genesis, where we see portraits of Christ, pictures of Christ, and even declarative statements. It's the messenger of God. Well, who's that? Well, it's got to be Jesus Christ. And so people will go, well, God's not an angel. He's a messenger. He sent his messenger, though. And so this is the cool part that we lifted out the last time. Then we continued on, and we went to verse 17 through 20 and saw again that his father laying those hands. We mentioned that. And then we talked a little bit more through verse 21 and 22 when he finally says to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. He gives this blessing to Joseph, a double portion, as it were, by blessing both of his sons. And that's where we left off last time. We finished the whole thing by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the picture of Jesus that we see in the life of Joseph. I listed off a whole bunch of things. I hope you wrote some of them down. But there was a list of 49 ways that Joseph shows us Christ in Genesis. And so many of them are beautiful. I won't read them all again, but go back and listen to that, because it's so important for us to be looking for Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. Jesus says, the volume of the book is written of me. Look for Jesus. Like, oh, well, this part is boring. Look for Jesus. It's purposely written there that you might find the Lord throughout his word. Well, we've had a couple of scenes now of Jacob being on his deathbed. We've seen the scene at the end of 47 where Jacob makes Joseph promise that he'll not bury him in Egypt. He'll bury him with his fathers in the cave of Machpelah. And then we've seen Joseph put his hand under the thigh of his father, promise him that awkward promise. Hey, I'm going to bury you back where your fathers are buried. And then we saw another deathbed scene where Ephraim and Manasseh, what we just covered just now. And now tonight we have the third and final deathbed scene of Jacob, who is Israel. And that's what we're going to get into. And this scene is different from the first two in that all 12 of the sons, all 12 of the brothers have gathered together to hear what the patriarch of the family has to say as he faces the end of his pilgrimage. And it's interesting that he begins blessing them, but I think the Lord gets a hold of him. I think it's the Spirit of God. He wants to say something, but I believe the Lord says, nope, you're going to say this. There's even, and I don't put too much credence in this, there's a Jewish legend, so take that for what it's worth. There's a Jewish legend about that the rabbis teach that when Jacob goes to do this, actually God stops his mouth and says, no, you're going to say this instead. And I think some version of that probably did happen, that he wanted to bless them, and the Lord's like, no, you're going to tell the truth, and you're going to tell them exactly what's going to happen prophetically. And so this being a blessing, you'll notice that it doesn't seem like a blessing sometimes, but it's the prophetic words of things that are going to happen. Let's read along here in chapter 49. Start with me in verse 1. It says this, and Jacob called his sons, and he said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. When someone's on their deathbed, they say, hey, I've got something to tell you, you listen up, right? We pay attention when somebody is in their dying moments, when somebody is towards the end. And I think that's being lost in our society now. We don't hear a lot about people's final words anymore. For so long in, you know, Western culture, Western civilization, the final words of somebody held a lot of weight. People wanted to know what the final words were. It's because all of the other stuff gets stripped away, and in the final moments, there is a clarity. What is really important? What do you want to impart to your kids and grandkids? If you had a final moment to say something to them, what would you impart? I don't think you'd talk about cars. I don't think you'd talk about stuff that's meaningless. I think you'd talk about the very thing that you hold the dearest, that you want them to know. And if any of us get that opportunity, are blessed with this kind of opportunity, I know what I'm going to be saying. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus with all your heart. Follow Jesus. That's all that matters, ultimately, is seeing my family in heaven, seeing my brothers and sisters in heaven. That's what matters. And so on a deathbed scene here, Jacob is going to say some things prophetically, and they're definitely paying attention to what he has to say. In verse 1, Jacob says, I wanted you here to tell you all what shall befall you in the last days. He doesn't mean at the end of time, but he says, I'm going to tell you how things are going to culminate. I'm going to tell you how things are going to turn out for you and your tribes. And so it's very interesting that he's saying these things to both the sons and the tribes, as it were. Say, I'm going to say some things prophetically to you guys. And Jacob does this with all 12 of his sons, not just one son like his father did or like his grandfather did. When you have Abraham and you have Isaac, remember, Jacob was the one who stole the blessing from his brother. And now this is a break from that passing down of the promises of God. Now instead of one person, it's going to 12. It's interesting that he's being led here in that way because these will become the 12 tribes of the nation. And so he's not leaving anybody out. He is going to give every one of them something to hold on to. Notice that in verse 2, Jacob uses both his old name and his new name. He says, "Hear you sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father." You know, when we've been reading, we've been bouncing back and forth. I've probably used Jacob more than Israel. Scripture does the same thing. It uses Jacob more than Israel. He bounces back and forth, but it's interesting here that Jacob uses both of himself here. Even on his deathbed, he's still Jacob and Israel. Why do I think that's significant? I think that there's a recognition. Jacob meaning heel catcher, deceiver, a person who's a trickster, and Israel being governed by God. He says, listen, you sons of Jacob, you're the sons of me being a trickster, me being a deceiver. Listen to the words of a man who's governed by God in this moment. Listen to what I have to say. And there's a recognition for you and I too that we need to recognize that although we have been made new creations in Christ, there's an old man that wants to pop right back up. He's delivered us from our old name and given us a new name, and we go, I kind of like that old name. And just like in Jacob's life, he reverted back to the Jacob ways. We do the same thing. But I think the moral here is, you know what? Recognize that and say, I've decided to be a new creation in Christ. Lord, help me. I want my kids to hear from Israel. I don't want my kids to hear from Jacob. I want my family to see the new person, not the old person who I've been. And so he shares this. It sounds like spiritual maturity as he's going through here, realizing both what God has made him and what he's battling against. And I'll just encourage you with one last thing. Just go to the Lord. Crucify the flesh every day. Say, Lord, I need to crucify it afresh. It's a new day, which means there's a new struggle and there's a new battle. And so go before the Lord. He's faithful, isn't he? So verse 3, now he moves to the oldest son, his son Reuben. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben, he says, you're my firstborn. You're the son of my youth. You should have excelled in honor. You should have excelled in power. You should have been the leader. You had all the tools that you needed to set the tone to be a blessing to your brothers. But nope. You decided that you were going to be unstable. You're going to be unstable as water, he says, and you won't excel. You're not going to thrive. Why does he say that? Because it was Reuben who 40 years before this went up and slept with Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel, the mother of his brothers, Dan and Naphtali. It's his stepmom. He goes and sleeps with his stepmom. It's like, why did you do that? Church, God doesn't play with sexual immorality. There are consequences. Yes, you can be forgiven. Yes, the Lord can wash you clean. But 40 years later, this guy's going to pay a price because of mistakes that he made. How many churches, how many marriages, how many families, how many societies have been destroyed through sexual sin? If you've ever studied the Roman Empire, you see, how does an empire fall? It falls like that from within because of sexual decadence, sexual depravity. And so he says, hey, you know what? You're not going to excel. There's a quote from Spurgeon. He says this, so a man may have great opportunities and yet lose them. Uncontrolled passions may make him very little who otherwise might have been great. Ooh, God forbid. I don't think there's a person in here who wants this set of their lives. I might have been great, but I followed my passions, and now I'm just little. Ugh, that one hurts. And so I pray that we would never be the people who would just follow passions, that would just follow these temporary pleasures over character. Let's guard our hearts, church. Let's guard our hearts. Let's be examples to not only our families, to our kids, to a society that's in desperate need of men to step up in place and say, we're going to lead by example. And not just men, women too. Leading by example, showing what a godly life looks like, living in joy and being that person who can put aside the temporary so that they might live a life of character. Verse 5, then Israel moves on to these next two brothers, Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers, he says, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united with their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. You guys remember what they did? You guys remember Simeon and Levi? How they went, after their sister Dinah was raped, they went into Shechem, and they deceived Shechem. They said, we're going to make peace with you guys. You just all need to get circumcised. And when all the men did that, and they're all aching in pain on the third day, they come in there and just slaughter the whole town. They slaughter all the men. And he says that they also went in there and they maimed the animals. You know, and when there's total war, you would go in and salt the ground so that no one could grow anything. But if you hamstring an ox, you cut behind their leg, it means they can't pull the plow anymore. It means they're useless other than to be slaughtered for food. And these guys did this out of cruelty and anger. Like, not only are we going to kill all the men, we're going to make sure that the women left behind who we don't take into captivity, they can't even plow the fields. That's pretty brutal. And Jacob says, man, my sons here were instruments of cruelty. They were driven by their anger. They were controlled by self-will. I don't want to hear anything they have to say. I don't want to be in their council. We all kind of understand revenge, right? A tit for tat thing. But have you guys ever been so angry? Don't raise your hands on this, but have you ever been so angry that you wanted to pay the person back like 10 times what they did to you? You're like, you don't know who you're messing with. You don't know who you're dealing with. You did this to me. I'm going to just show you. I'm going to like scorched earth, just destroy everything about you. And that's the thought that runs through our mind in pride. You'll regret ever messing with me. And that's exactly what these guys did. It wasn't just revenge. It was out of control pride and self. And they go in and their anger is brutal. He says, cursed be their anger. The real problem with Simeon and Levi was the anger. In their anger, they slew a man. Their anger was sin because it was rooted in those things, self-will and pride. And the Bible speaks of a godly anger. It says, be angry and do not sin in Ephesians 4:26. And an ungodly anger, you know what? It's let all bitterness and wrath and be put away from you in Ephesians 4:31. Often the difference between godly, righteous anger and ungodly anger is really just pride. It's pride. How dare they do that to me? Well, who are you? Don't they know who I am? No, and apparently you don't know who you are either. Who are you in light of God? God says, vengeance is mine. That belongs to me. And so when we take it into our own hands and we decide that we're going to do that work, we're playing God. I'm going to act as though I were the decider and the judge and the jury. I'm going to have vengeance no matter what God says. Not a good thing. Be careful that our hearts do not become hardened towards those who sin against us. God says, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Not get back at them tenfold. And so we've got to really guard our hearts in this area day after day. He says that I will divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. This is a prophecy dividing these two brothers, which is actually turns out to be a curse for Simeon and a blessing for Levi, because Simeon ends up being the weakest numerically of all the tribes. But who does Levi turn into? Levi gets restored in a sense because they stand up during the golden calf incident. They're actually faithful, and so they become a priesthood. They don't get a land, but the Lord is their inheritance. And so they get restored in that sense. And so he says, I'll divide you. And that's the division. Verse 8 here, Judah, here's the firstborn. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. We don't use that word anymore. It's a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. What a cool prophecy that he gives here. Judah, as you'll recall, didn't start out good. If you've been following along, Judah was messed up. Judah was the one who suggested to sell Joseph into slavery. Judah was like, let's sell this brother. Let's get money for it. And then let's hatch this plan. He's like a ringleader. And then he goes and he deals deceitfully with his daughter-in-law and says, you know what? I'm not going to give you my sons. He ends up sleeping with a prostitute who turns out to be his daughter-in-law. This is not a guy who starts out very well. But then God changes his heart. We talked about a repentance and a change of character in Judah. So much so that eventually when Joseph is saying, who will step up? I'm going to hold Benjamin. It's Judah who says, replace my life for his life. I'll lay my life down for the life of my brother. I love him enough to lay my life down for him. In fact, it becomes Judah who leads the way for his father Jacob, for Israel to come into Egypt. He says, I'm going to lead you down here. And Judah here has been recognized. And it's not because Judah is doing a great job. It's because of God's redemption and God's grace. And he says, Judah, you know what? You are a screw up, but I'm going to do some awesome things through your line. I'm going to do some crazy things through who you are as a family. This blessing on Judah is an example, like I said, of God's mercy, but these blessings primarily speak of Judah's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. Look at what he's saying here. He's saying, hey, you know what? You guys, it's going to be, your brother shall praise the line of Judah. You shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. And then you're going to be like a lion's cub. You're going to be like a lion. Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? It's Jesus Christ. This entire prophetic thing points towards this line of Judah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. To him shall be the obedience of the people. Each of these refer to a ruling position of Judah that he'll have between his brethren. So he inherits the leadership. The first three oldest brothers screw things up. Now the fourth one, he's screwing stuff up, but he gets this wonderful work of grace. This leadership position now. And through his descendants is going to come King David, and through David's line is going to come the Messiah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. What does Shiloh mean? There's a lot of debate over it. Shiloh is the Messiah. Until the Messiah comes, the Prince of Peace. Shiloh can mean a place. Shiloh can mean a person. Shiloh can actually be an action. Here he means the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Until Shiloh comes, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Pretty awesome. Verse 11, this is Judah continued. Look at this imagery. And he says, in binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Speaking of Judah, that line. So Judah will labor to be a tribe which has vineyards, who produces this wonderful wine, but also the choice vine will be attached to a donkey's colt. What does that remind you of? What did Jesus, the true vine, come in on? A donkey's colt. What a cool thing. And we are called to abide in the true vine. The true vine who is Jesus Christ. That's what this last January abiding was all about, abiding in the vine, abiding in him that we might produce good fruit. Now look at the rest of the descriptions. He says, he is washed. He's washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. We don't have those kind of descriptions anymore, but that dark eyes was an intent, pure gaze. Those white teeth was a sign of purity and actually royalty because he has the ability to not lose all of his teeth, to not be out in the meadows pulling teeth out, eating poorly. He's eating really well. He's drinking milk. He's doing all those things. So to have that dark gaze and those white teeth is a sign of purity and someone who is exalted. But he says that his garments are as red as wine. The imagery of our suffering servant king, Jesus. That his garment would be like scarlet. That we would be made white as snow. And now we're going out of birth order, verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Of course, Zebulun is noted for their faithfulness to David. They supplied the largest number of soldiers to King David. That's all a great study in and of itself. But it says, he shall become a haven for ships. That tribe of Zebulun seems to have settled the piece of land sitting between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So literally every direction that they're looking at the sea. And so this is very prophetic. They look to the sea east and west. In verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. What father says this to their son if not led by the Holy Spirit here? What father goes, yeah,
he's a donkey. He's like a donkey just laying down, hanging out.
Nope, he's saying this under the inspiration of the Spirit because this is what's to happen to the tribe. Issachar is the third largest tribe, ends up being that in Numbers 26. But because of their size and their abundance, they were often targets of enemies. They had the kind of abundance that tends to make people kind of lazy. We've got so many good things with our land, it's so easy. Why don't we rest? Why don't we just chill out, hang out? He says he saw that rest was good. He began to go, that's what I want. I want to just lay around. And because of that, they became a band of slaves. They were brought into captivity. They were attacked a whole bunch. I think a lot of times Christians think that rest, as far as comfort, is the object of life. I think that's what the world thinks too. If I just can get to retirement, then I'm going to just sit on my easy boy. I'm going to just chill out. That's all I'm going to do. Comfort should not be the object of the Christian life. I'll say that again. Comfort is not the objective of the Christian life. Is rest good? Of course. But we're only going to find true rest in Jesus Christ, no matter how comfortable your life gets. And what are we called to do with our lives? What's the point of living? To bring glory to our God. To live for Him. So this idea of like, well, I'm just going to sit around someday. It's like, no, I want my 60 to 70 year gap right there. If I retire at 60, I don't think I'll ever retire. But if I retire at 60, I want 60 to 70 to be the most productive years of my life. Like, man, if I had my job out of the way, how much more could I serve the Lord? Gosh, if I had some financial things taken care of, how much more could I go serve the Lord? If I had my house paid off, how much could I just devote to the Lord? And I think the Lord is asking of us, hey, rest is okay, but you know what? Comfort and ease is not how you live for the Lord. It's how you become a slave. You become a slave to comfort. And so we're not called to that as Christians. We're called to live the Christian life and to follow Jesus. Jacob continues, and he says, Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. First, we read that Dan will judge the people of Israel. That was fulfilled. There was judges from the tribe of Dan, but most famously, Samson was a judge. But Dan was also problematic. They were problematic as a tribe because they introduced idolatry into Israel. They set up golden calves throughout the land of Dan. In fact, Dan later becomes the center of idol worship in all of Israel. Not good. So yeah, they're like a snake nipping at the heels, causing people to fall back into sin, causing everything to be upset. And as Jacob is prophesying this, it's almost like he has to come up for air. He's like, I'm saying these things about my son. Whew, Lord, come quickly. Hear this final verse of that. He's like, you know what, Lord? I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. I'm glad I'm almost out of here, is what he's saying. And I feel like that too. When I look at the world, it's like, Lord, I've waited for your salvation. Sometimes we get overwhelmed with this world. It's like, I just can't handle another week of this. Lord, come quickly. Lord, set things right. We trust him, though. We trust him, and we know that he will set things right. Verse 19, and these are three of the shortest blessings, but not insignificant. He says, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad was a tribe that supplied a bunch of troops for Israel. They didn't always win. But like this, the sentiment at the end, they say, but he shall triumph at last. There's a hope for us too. We may not always win in our battle, but we're going to triumph at last. And then we have Asher. He says, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Apparently, the land was so good that they started providing for even the royal house, maybe luxuries for kings. And then lastly, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. This one's my favorite because you wouldn't think this. You're like, what does that mean? Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. What kind of blessing is that? What beautiful words? Where are the words of Naphtali? It's interesting that the majority of their territory, it's up in the Galilee region. It's where the ministry of Jesus takes place. Those words in red, those beautiful words, is done in the region of Naphtali. Are there more beautiful words than those words in red? The Sermon on the Mount, are there more beautiful words ever written? And it was done there in the territory of Naphtali up in the Galilee. He says the words that are going to come from where you guys are, they're going to be beautiful words. How wonderful that is. Beautiful. Verse 22, now Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remains in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, this is the next one, verse 25. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath the blessings of the beasts or the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Jacob declares Joseph is a fruitful vine. He's a fruitful vine that's tapped into the water. And this vine scales, it goes up, it climbs walls, it overcomes obstacles. What a beautiful picture of the Christian life. He is the vine. We are the branches. The vine has the nutrients, the living water. And abiding in the vine is how the fruit is produced. But there's going to be walls. There's going to be walls, but healthy branches filled with living water won't have an issue scaling the wall. In fact, they're going to make something beautiful out of the wall. What a wonderful picture that is. An ugly brick wall, an ugly obstacle, you put that vine on there and it starts climbing up and it covers up the ugliness. It starts to even produce fruit off of that, and it can even climb up and go over the top and go over to the other side and produce more. He said Joseph's life has been like that. Every obstacle that has come up in his way, he has climbed right over it because he's tapped into that living water. He serves the living God. He's like a branch that just has an endless supply of water. Man, I want to live that way. Every obstacle that comes up, Lord, I want to be in your will. I want to be supplied by your nutrients. I want to be in the vine. I want to climb over that obstacle in Jesus' name. It's a wonderful picture. And then he says, of course, there's going to be fiery darts of the enemy. There's going to be arrows. They've been shooting things at you this entire time. But because you've been tapped into the vine, you're going to just keep being growing and being blessed, Joseph. And I love these words about Joseph. Jacob lists five great titles for God in 24, 25, and 26 here. These titles show that Jacob has changed. Remember what he used to say about God. He used to call God the God of Abraham and the fear of my father Jake or my father Isaac. It was my grandpa's God and the fear of my father. It wasn't his personal God. But now here, look at what he says about God. He calls God the mighty God of Jacob. Yahweh's now his God with his name. That's what he calls him. He calls God the shepherd, the one who has been leading his life and carrying him. He calls God the stone of Israel, the rock of salvation. He calls God the God of your fathers, the unchanging God. And he says God is the Almighty One, the El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. Those are the names he uses for God now. Not just it's my grandpa's God or my father's God. No, I've learned that this is who he is. Verse 27, and the last son, and Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin, the tribe, was known as warriors. They were known for their fierceness. And of course, King Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And unfortunately, he turned out to be a wolf. He was not the real deal. He also took the spoil. It says that he will take the spoil. He took the spoil when he wasn't supposed to. Like, why did you spare all this stuff, King Saul? You're supposed to slaughter all of it, but you wanted to take the spoil. Being disobedient. God obviously redeems the tribe of Benjamin, uses the tribe of Benjamin. The Apostle Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. In verse 28, and all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. It's funny how Moses is the one writing this. We kind of forget it as we read this, that Moses is the one writing this stuff down, recording this. And he has a whole group of these tribes that he's writing about. He's writing the origin story about the tribes that he is now leading. Can you imagine the pushback if they read some of this stuff? Like, you said, what? This is how we got started? But Moses was faithful to write down as God had given him the inspiration, as the stories had been passed down. And some of these things mentioned regarding the tribes may seem a bit cloudy, but that's only because we don't know the exact fulfillment, maybe even in the age to come. And it says that each one, according to their own blessings, each son and each tribe, he's calling out their destiny and saying, the Lord's going to bless you in a specific way in the centuries to come, and I'm going to give you hope that the Lord is also going to bless you outside of Egypt, that there will be a tribe, there will be a nation. Lastly, verse 29 through 32, it says, then he charged them, said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. Remember what Machpelah means? Do you guys remember when we went through this, when the cave was first purchased? Machpelah means cave with two doors. Two doors. There's a way in and there's a way out. And Jacob was so confident that his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham continued to live in their eternal state, that he wanted to be gathered to them symbolically and both literally too. I want you to bury me in that place that means there's a way in and there's a way out of the grave. I want you to bury me in the place where the promises are. I want you to put me there so that all of my descendants will know that I believed in the promises and I took possession of those promises in the land. Bury me there with them. I also find it interesting that Leah is the one who's buried there, the one who was unloved, yet she's the one who gets the status to be buried there. Bury me where they are. Verse 33, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. What a cool picture. As he's dying, his feet are cold. Let me draw my feet up in. Let me get tucked in. Let me get comfortable as I pass from this life into the next. But he didn't die until he said everything he needed to say. God allowed him to live not one moment too short, not one moment too long. God knew exactly when to take him. We have an appointed day to die. We have an appointed day. We have a span of life that God already knows. And so I would just encourage us, live for the Lord. Make the days count. And it says then, after he had said everything he needed to say, he was gathered to his people. I want to remind you guys, heaven is full of our people. Heaven is where our people are. Maybe you came from a terrible family. I'm guaranteeing you, your people are in heaven. There are people who are closer than relatives who I've found in the body of Christ. Relationships that are closer than blood. They're bonded by the Spirit of the living God. And so I want to remind us that heaven is full. And it's going to be a wonderful day when we get to heaven. Our people are there. And I can't wait to be either gathered by rapture or rupture. One or the other. Doesn't matter. But I want to be gathered with all of God's people. Tonight, do you know him? Do you know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you know the God of these wonderful men? Personally, not because your dad knew him, not because your grandpa, not because you're an American. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Are you walking with him? We saw that Joseph walked with the Lord. He served the Lord. And Jacob changed over the years. He had to wrestle. He wrestled with the Lord. The Lord prevailed. Or he prevailed, but really it was the Lord who prevailed. Touched his hip and he never walked the same again. He stumbled in his relationship, but you know what? He bore the marks of his Savior. So tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ, I would just encourage you, as we pray, as we sing the next song, call out to him. Recommit your life to him. Say, Lord, I don't want to waste the days. I don't want to squabble anymore. I don't want to live for nothing, for comfort, for ease. I want to live for your glory. And may we be able to say with confidence at the end those dying words to our kids and our family, serve the Lord with all your heart, and I'll be gathered. We'll be gathered, and I'll be with my people, and I'll see the Lord face to face. Amen. Lord, we thank you that your assurance is so sure, that your love for us is so unending, that you've given the sacrifice, you've died in our place, you've paid the debt that we couldn't pay so that we might live in eternity with you. And you've given us such a simple way just to receive the free gift of salvation, to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that you have been raised from the dead, Lord Jesus, that you're Lord of our lives, you will be saved. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone in here who wants to submit to you, who wants to give their lives to you, who wants to respond to your prompting now, that, Lord, you would confirm to them that you've saved them and bought them. And so, Lord, send us out in your power and in your joy. Let us live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.